We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, reaching chapter 66 of Isaiah is a fair indication that this is the last in this series. We haven't worked through Isaiah chapter by chapter, but just selected certain specific chapters. For you see, we'd be forever in Isaiah if we worked through chapter and chapter. Indeed, if we didn't take it in such large lumps, we would never be getting through Isaiah. We could spend the rest of our lifetime here together just working through Isaiah. And I could think of other ways that would be less profitable to spend our time than that. Next week we return to John's Gospel and pick up where we left off on chapter 5, and we'll work our way through John's Gospel chapter by chapter for the rest of this session. In reading the Bible, there are certain patterns and themes that interrelate, develop, and it's important to discern these patterns so as to give ourselves a framework in which we can understand each of the passages we come to and by which we can correct our understanding of the Scriptures. The Old Testament sees much of its patterns in terms of types, examples drawn from real-life situations, but examples of the way in which God is at work. The Exodus, for example, is the great type of salvation, of redemption. There, the slaves of Egypt, the Israelite slaves, that is, in Egypt, get taken out of their mastery of the evil Pharaoh by a miraculous intervention of God into their lives in order to fulfill his promises to their forefathers, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. They get taken through the wilderness, being made a covenant with them at Mount Horeb, and are taken on then to the promised land, where they enter into God's rest. That throughout the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and New Testament, is seen as a pattern for the way in which God deals with his people. The overall pattern of rescuing slaves to bring them to their promised land can be seen over and again. Indeed, it is the Christian experience. But also details within the pattern are applied to us, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or again, you can see a single story, such as that of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. It was given to Abraham as an example that he might understand what God's justice was all about. And it is held up in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a great warning to us to remember God's justice and the way in which God will work against sinfulness. Of the patterns in the Old Testament, one of the key ones is this one that we have seen each week we've been looking at Isaiah, that of the Babylonian captivity. This is a key point in the history of Israel, for here Israel reaches its absolute rock bottom. Things are never as black as they are when they are sitting in Babylon, a defeated and destroyed and captive people. But the way in which God rescues them out of Babylon is a pattern for again God's rescue of the people, and indeed is the basis upon which he predicts the new rescue, that which will take place in Jesus. For the themes that have come out of our study each time we've looked at Isaiah have been that of salvation and of judgment and now of universalism. Salvation is one of the key themes of Isaiah 40 to 66, for God's people are to be rescued from Babylon, rescued in the miraculous way in which they were from Egypt, God intervening in a surprising and startling fashion to bring out these hopeless people back into his hope and taken back across the desert back into his promised land. This idea of ransoming from slavery and restoration to the promised land is the pattern of salvation. And if we want to understand our own salvation, we're to understand it in those terms. Secondly, though, we see judgment involved in this pattern. Not the judgment of the Egyptians, but the judgment of the Babylonians and of the recalcitrant Israelites, those who have now grown happy in Babylon and do not want to share in the salvation that God is about to work for them. The enemies of God within and outside Israel are to be punished. And God's way of saving Israel is especially by the sending of his king, his anointed Messiah, Cyrus, who is going to subdue the nations for Israel. And so as Israel is saved, other nations come into judgment. But because God is involved in doing that, that his way of saving his own particular people is to bring some impact upon all the nations around about us. Because that is the pattern of this passage of Scripture, so we see God being portrayed not as the God of Israel alone, but the God of all the nations. For the way in which he is going to rescue Israel is by judging all the nations, by putting them under the control of somebody else. He is going to rescue Israel by raising up a pagan, Cyrus, to come as their saviour. So through Israel's salvation comes judgment and salvation to all the nations. For now all the nations in the world are going to turn and see that God is not just the God of Israel, but the God of all the world, and that he can do miraculous things, extraordinary things, that he is the God of righteousness and justice and judgment, and he is the God of salvation. And so comes the challenge in Isaiah over and again, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Or again, the invitation that we saw last week in chapter 55. Come unto me, all that thirst. Drink, come, buy for nothing water and milk. Tonight it is especially that universalism which we see. For he concludes his prophecy with a great statement about the coming in of all nations into the true worship of God. But he commences by looking at the principles of true worship in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 66. The way you worship God is the reflection of what you think about God. If you think that God is a motor car, then you will polish it, drive it, fill it with petrol and all kinds of other things. If you think that God is a statue, you will fall down in front of him, possibly polish him also, although I dare say you will not fill him with petrol. The view you have of God determines the way in which you worship. Well, who is the God of Israel? Verse 1 makes it quite clear. He is the universal God, the one who has heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. That is, the whole universe are just the seating place of God. God is the one who is the God over the whole world and more than this world, everything in the universe. And why? Because God is the creator of all this. Verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine. They're God's. The whole world is God's because he has created it for his own possession. It's his to do with as he please. And we as people who have been created by him need to remember that. That he is the creator and we are but a creature. I cannot say it slowly and actually emphasize it accurately. We're the creature, he's the creator. We have been made for him, he is not made for us. But we are only a part of this massive world and only a part of the massive solar system around about us. But it is all God's, because he's made every bit of it. And therefore, he is above containment. What kind of bottle are you going to put God in? How big will it have to be if he has made the universe? If he sits on the whole universe with his feet on the world, how big a bottle are you going to need to stick him into it? If that is an absurdity, so is it an absurdity to think that you can put God into a house, that you can build some kind of holy building which in some way will contain God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? And yet, do we not see all over the world houses built to house God? There is a church on the northern suburbs of Sydney which will remain nameless, and you can spend the rest of your lifetime going looking for it, of which the ministry is one that I would support quite warmly, but has written over the door the verse from the Old Testament which says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord, which by implication means that that building you're just walking into is the house of the Lord. Indeed, there are people, there may even be some here tonight, who think they are in the Lord's house at the moment. Well, if by the Lord's house you mean the magnificent stone edifice under which we are sheltering from the wind, and if it is outside raining, from the rain, then you're sadly mistaken, because God is actually a little bit bigger than even this mammoth edifice. Sometimes that is hard to grasp hold of, but that is the case. We cannot build a building and fit God into it. This is but a rain shelter. Magnificent, Gothic, but rain shelter nonetheless. That is what it is basically designed to do. And if the slates keep deteriorating, it won't do that very well. Which building can you ever put God into? Next Sunday morning, when we're looking at the end of James chapter 1, we'll be looking more at the subject of worship and what is true worship of God and what is false worship of God. I was encouraged that people took so seriously the Word of God last week and decided to make a new effort to attend to fellowship on Sunday mornings, and I encourage them to continue doing that. It is of great benefit for us all. But to know how to worship needs to know how God says we're to worship. And verse 2, he spells it out very clearly. This is to the man whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is the true worship of God. Going into a building is not where you worship God. In your heart is where you worship God. In your life is where you worship God. In the way you live is how you worship God. In your attitude to God is your worship of God. Not the building you happen to go into on holy days, whatever they may be. Man who is afflicted and beaten, not externally but within himself, that is the man who is humble and contrite. Oh, we weaken the idea of humility, don't we? We weaken it down to when we lose at tennis and say, of course, I'm not very good at playing tennis. There you see, I'm being humble. I know I'm brilliant. It's just I was sick. Right? Now I'm being humble. I'm just saying I'm not very good at tennis. That is not humility. False pride, more likely, but not humility. Nor am I talking about those people who are depressed and psychologically hate themselves and feel helpless. That has not got to do with humility. That has got to do with other problems, but it's not got to do with humility. Humility is the person who sees himself correctly in proportion with God. There is humility. The person who can see God for who he is and see himself for who he is. For when we come face to face with the Almighty God, what then is our attitude to ourselves? You remember Jesus when he is casting, when he is on the fishing with the fishermen in Luke chapter 5, and there is the miraculous haul of fish. They've been out fishing all night. They haven't caught a single fish. Now Jesus comes in the boat, and suddenly there's more fish than they can handle. And Peter sees in the way in which Jesus handles that situation that he has come face to face with someone more than just man. And what does Peter say? "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Or Isaiah, when he goes into the temple at the time of the death of the king, and he sees a vision of the Lord, and he sees the angels, the seraphim, flying around with their six wings and calling out, "Holy, holy is the Lord." And he calls out, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in amongst people of unclean lips." Or Job, when he hears the voice of God asking him that long string of questions in chapters 38, 39 and 40 of Job, where God says to him, "All right, Job, where were you when I built the world? Where were you when I laid out the oceans? Where were you when I made the mountains? Where were you when I made the sea monsters? Where were you when I did any of these things?" And Job says, "Depart from me, I am a worm and a no man." There is humility when we see God in all his might and majesty, in his purity and his righteousness, and we see ourselves for what we really are, just small parts of the created order, unholy, unrighteous, and sinful through and through. There is the person who is of a humble mind, of a contrite spirit. There is the person who is truly worshipping God. He may be out in the field. He may be in the shower. He may be driving his motor car, but he is worshipping God. He may, of course, be inside an ecclesiastical rain shelter. Or he is the man who is described by that other phrase, not that I think he's a different man, that other phrase, "He trembles at my word." There is the man who is worshipping God, who hears the word of God and is afraid, for he realizes the significance of its author. I suppose, and we're safe we do not have our friends tonight from there, I suppose that if you lived in Uganda and you heard the voice of Idi Amin calling your name, you would be afraid. I certainly would be. Terrified would be more like it. There is something which is absolutely appalling, isn't it? That he knows me by name, and he has something for me. That actually would put real fear into me, but a real fear that would cause me to act in the way in which he calls upon me to do something. Calls upon me to drink, bring a glass of water, I would bring it at great speed without spilling. For sheer fear of the person who gave the command. But I'll tell you something about Idi Amin. He's not worth that in comparison to the power of God. He's a little puppet, a little nothing. He's just like you and me, insignificant in comparison to God. His heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it any way he wants to, just like he turns a river this way or that way. We mustn't be afraid of kings, but we are. And we're afraid of their word. And we will do what their word says because we know of their power. But their power is nothing compared to the power of God. And the man who worships God is the man who hears the word of God and trembles. The man who actually wants to do that which God says, for he recognizes God's authority to say it. Who will live in obedience to the word of God. That is the person who is rightly worshipping God. And he might be doing it in the shower, he might be doing it in his motor car, he might be doing it while he's even cleaning his teeth. But when he knows the word of God, he will seek to do it. And again, it ties in with what we're saying this morning, that those who really know the Word of God are those who are the doers of the Word of God, not the hearers only. For the hearers only have no fear of God. For they hear the voice of God, they hear what God tells them to do, and they say, oh yeah, but I'm a bit busy at the moment. That's a nice story, I'll file it away under miscellanea. I can pull it out sometime when I'm in an argument and losing. And that's about all they do with it. For they have no fear of God in their lives. They do not rightly respect Him. Now that is God's way of worshipping. But you might say, Philip, look, frankly, I'd prefer to have the ecclesiastical building. I've got God locked up there. We shut the doors. We only have to let Him out each Sunday, half an hour or so. Unless you come to this one, of course, then you get more than half an hour, don't you? God's much easier to contain if I've got Him down the building there. I do my bit 1 hour each Sunday, and He does His bit for me at the end, and it's a pretty good arrangement. But sheer crass stupidity of such an idea should speak against it. But yet, the Australian community has been able to reduce that 1 hour a week to 2 hours a year, Christmas and Easter. There you've got God Almighty covered. The man who is to worship God must be a man of humble and contrite spirit who fears the word of the Lord. But it is more than just that Australian paganism. It's got to do with we who are even churchgoers, has it not? That we too will let God be God in certain aspects, and have nothing to do with Him in many other aspects. We will not worship God in the way in which we drive our car. We will not worship God in the way in which we treat our brother and sister at washing up time. We will not worship God in the way in which we treat our parents in the mowing of the lawn. We will not worship our God in the way in which we treat our boyfriends and our girlfriends. We will not worship God and fear His word in the way in which we undertake our responsibilities to our employer or our employees. There is where we worship God, for it is there we are to fear the word of the Lord. It is there that we are to be humble and contrite before God. It's in the living, not just in the churching. And Isaiah goes on to criticise the very nature of their religious services. For you see, these people are religious, but he likens them to pagans. For the pagans, and you pick up verse 3, and you see each sentence comes in two halves. The pagans are the second half of each one. They will offer sacrifices of men and women. They will break dogs' necks. They will enter into offering swine with the swine's blood to God, and they will make idols. And he says, your religious services, you Israelites, you're following the services of Moses. That must be the right religion, mustn't it? God gave it to Moses. It must be right. But he says, you who slaughter the ox, you're just like the one who kills a man. You who sacrifice the lamb, you're like those who break the dog's neck. You who present cereal offerings, you're like those who offer swine's blood. And you who make a memorial offering of frankincense, well, you're like people who bless idols. You Jews, you're doing the religion all right, but the religion you're doing is no different to the paganism. Religion, you see, is a great distraction from true worship of God. Terrible distraction. And we as Christians need to learn how to be Christian without being religious, for the very religious activities take us away from a true fear of God and His word and make us think that we have served God and adequately done our bit, appeased Him by our ritual. But more, these people ignore God's word and wish about religion itself, because you see, in their methods they do not do it the way in which God does. They do it their own way. These have chosen, end of verse 3, these have chosen their own ways. Their souls are lights in their abominations. I will choose affliction for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. See, they hear the word of God, but they fall asleep. God calls out to them, but they pay not a whit of attention. There is no fear of the Lord before them. Before these right religious people, there is no fear of God. And again, I know that it is easy to pick up the religious atheists of Australia, but is it not better to actually look at ourselves at this point and our own attitude to God's word, that we too will share in the religion of Christianity? We did it tonight, and it's good to be here, and I'm not complaining about it. But we can do that very adequately without paying any attention to what God wants me to do, what changes he wants me to make in my life. Not interested in that, but just in the fellowship of being with God's people here on a Sunday, enjoying ourselves in the service of God. Which, of course, if we're not willing to listen to what God says to me, what changes I am to make, then this is not the service of God at all. This is a sham and the work of the devil, for it has distracted us from the truth and only deceiving us into thinking that we're right with God, because we have been right with God's people. And such people who are religious persecuted those who are the true tremblers at God's word. Verse 5, here, by the way, we do speed up in a few moments. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. If you are a trembler at the word of God, rest assured it is the religious people of this world who will persecute you. They will be the ones who will not like you. But if you stand true for the word of God, for preaching it and for obedience to it, then those who wish to practice religion will hate you for it, and hate you with great vitriol. So God speaks and promises in this passage, promises to his people, those who tremble at his word, promises to establish his worship in all the world. And he does it along judgment, salvation, and the whole universe is caught up into it. The judgment he speaks of in terms of upon the ungodly Israelites in the first instance, verses 5 and 6. For God's judgment starts from the temple. He starts from the place in which he is worshipped by his nation. And he cleans that up at the beginning. So Jesus starts his ministry in cleansing the temple. He starts the point of his great death in cleansing the temple. As Malachi prophesied, as Isaiah saw, that is where God starts the great mop-up operation. And he will be involved in punishing those Israelites who are not true to his word. They shall be put to shame in verse 5. And in verse 16, again speaking of the same group, verse 17 rather, speaking of the same group of people, they shall come to an end together, says the Lord. That's a funny little verse. Let me explain it to you. Those who sanctify and purify themselves, see, they go through the religion, the ritual of sanctification and of purification, washing themselves, but they don't wash themselves to come into the presence of God. They wash themselves to go into the garden and eat swine's flesh and the abomination of mice, of which I cannot be absolutely sure what it means, although I've got a horrible suspicion. What is going to happen to those people? They shall come to an end together, says the Lord, because he knows their works and their thoughts. But it's against all the enemies of God. The last bit of chapter, verse 14. It shall be known that the hand of the Lord is with his servants and his indignation is against his enemies. And so God's judgment is going to be actually upon all flesh. 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the storm wind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. By fire will the Lord execute judgment by the sword upon all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. See, broad is the way, easy it is, many there are on it that leads to destruction. God is coming, coming to judge all flesh, not just Israel, although he will start at Israel. And this judgment upon all flesh will be there as a testimony for all generations to remember it. Verse 24, they shall go forth and look on the dead bodies. That is, the people in the new world, the new heavens, the new earth. Go forth, look on the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. God judges like this so as to warn us as to what will happen to us if we too rebel against God. Here at this point, the rebellious to God rise up with uniform voice and say, Philip, stop preaching on the subject of hell. Do not mention such things, for we know you are trying to scare us. And it is a terrible thing to try and scare small, weak little children such as ourselves. We do not want to be afraid of the dark. So please, do not tell us about it. I'm sure we have exactly the same attitude to people who put up road signs warning us of disaster just around the corner. We would much rather drive over the cliff than have a sign up to tell us that the cliff is there. Do not warn us of the accident that is about to come upon us. That's a terrible thing to do. It disturbs my Sunday afternoon's drive. I get all nervous and agitated, and I can't enjoy the scenery anymore as I head and hurtle straight over the edge of the cliff. I'd much prefer to go with peace of mind and ease. God has punished these people so as to stand as clear warning to all generations that he will not brook rebellion. And if you don't like it, well then don't rebel. Very simple message. And I take it that it is very loving of him, and therefore loving of me, to warn us of this particular danger. But it's not only of judgment that he speaks here, it is also of salvation. Salvation which is miraculous, for it exceeds our wildest expectations. We have been waiting now for some time, and we still wait. Last Monday was the due date of delivery, and yet the child has not yet been born. There is a special verse for Helen there in verse number 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord. Shall I who cause to bring forth? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God. I need to encourage her to think that it's not going to be forever in her present state. Miraculous, you see, because before the lady goes into labour, out pops the baby. Now, who's ever heard of such a thing? I can think of many, many women who would like such a thing, but I've never heard of such a thing. It's an extraordinary thing. Woman giving birth to children without going into labour, without any pain, suddenly the children should arrive. Who's ever heard of a nation being born in a day? Rome wasn't made in one day. Who has ever heard of such a thing, that a nation could be born in one day? But yet, in one day, without any of the birth pains, Israel came forth. For there are the Israelites down there swiddling their thumbs in the brick pits of Babylon, not knowing what to do one way or another. And suddenly, without them doing a thing, Cyrus should come bursting in and destroy the Babylonians and say, all right, Israelites, you're all free to go home. There is no labour pains for them. They didn't do a thing about it. And in one day, a nation that didn't exist came into existence. Who has ever heard a thing? Only God can work a miracle like that. And what a joy comes to Jerusalem that such a thing should happen. Why, it's the joy of being loved by a mother.
the comfort that can come and the security, those who mourned over Jerusalem can now rejoice like all those in the family rejoice when the baby is there being dandled on its father's knee or its mother's knee. Dandled's a marvellous word, isn't it? The only place in the whole of the English literature I've ever come across the word dandled is there in verse 12. That's what you call a modern translation. It means exactly what you think it does in its context. I checked it up. I had to. There's another word in 1 Peter 1 called redound. I thought it was a misprint for rebound for several years till I actually looked it up in the dictionary. It is there. I'll let you sort that one out yourselves. Dandled means exactly what you think it does. Bounced up and down. Danced upon the knee. Right? What a joy that is. The great time of having the babies around the household bouncing up on their knee and chuckling and laughing. The great comfort that comes and the consolation of this child as it gently falls asleep at its mother's breast. What a beautiful picture and time it is. Such is Jerusalem in this restored baby nation. You might notice, those of you who are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, that verse 10 and 11 is actually what Jesus says when he says, "Blessed are the mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I'm sure he is referring to the restoration of Jerusalem. There is the picture of salvation. A lovely picture, but that is not the end of it. For when God comes in judgment, then in verses 18, 19, 20, we find out that he actually sends out and gathers in all the nations. Now, I'm sorry to say to you that I really do not understand verses 18 to 21 properly. There are some tricks and twists in it that are just too complicated for my mind to grasp it. Maybe I have other things on my mind and I'm not thinking clearly at this time, but I really have difficulty understanding it. However, its central points are perfectly clear. Its details aren't. And so I'll emphasise those and tell you about what I do understand rather than share with you the bits I don't understand. But if you can explain them to me, you might like to come and help me later on, because I have great difficulty in some of the details. The point, though, is clear, that God is going to come, verse 18, and gather in the nations and all the tongues of the earth, and they are going to see God's glory. And God is going to set up a witness for them, a sign to them, which can be the restored Jerusalem, which in New Testament terms I'm sure will be Jesus and the cross. And the people will go out and they'll declare the glory of the Lord to the furthermost ends of the earth, and gather together God's people as a new people, and people who had no right to be the priests and the Levites, they are going to become the priests and the Levites in the new temple of God with the new worship of God. That, of course, won't be a building. Good grief. God sits in the universe, feet on the earth. I'm not going to go build a building. I'm not going to have a new priests and Levites in that fashion. For God is going to make new heavens and a new earth, and they shall remain before me, says the Lord, and all your descendants will gather together, and from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all the time, not just on special occasions, but all the time, people will worship before the Lord, says God. There is the great time of worship, when it won't be just contained in Israel, but to the furthermost parts of the world, everyone will be worshipping God in this new and permanent order. Now that, of course, will bring us to Sydney, won't it? For you see, where are God's plans today? Fulfilled and still in the process of fulfilment. The passage that was read to us at the beginning on 2 Peter chapter 3 by Ken, wasn't it? That passage talked about the new order coming, the new heavens, the new earth, that we are waiting for God is still to come to establish his new heavens and his new earth. And you might say, well, why is he waiting? Where is the delay? Indeed, some who are not believers will say, oh, he's fallen asleep. How come this God has taken 2,000 years post-Jesus to come and do such a simple trick as making the heavens and the earth? He made the last set in 7 days. What takes him 2,000 years now? The delay is just for that rather arrogant man, because we're told in 2 Peter 3 that God delays so as to give us time to repent, time to gather in all the nations into the new worship of God. time to become men of contrite and humble hearts. But the new order is here. For in John chapter 4, which we read last week and we preached on only about 5 weeks ago, so I'll remind you of it, the woman of Samaria, she says, are we going to worship in Mount Gerizim? Are we going to worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus, you remember his answer says, the time is coming, now coming upon you, when you won't be worshipping in that mountain or this mountain, but those who worship God will be worshipping in spirit and truth. Don't have to go up the mountains to get close to God. You worship God in the lowliness of your own heart, in spirit and in truth. And so this new order is already here. Here, yes, and how? Well, it's not in Jerusalem. Running off to build temples in Jerusalem, reconstructing the Wailing Wall into the huge temple, that has got nothing to do with this. Not going to establish a new pattern of Israelite worship. For you see what he thinks of Israelite worship. He who slaughters an ox is like him who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like him who breaks the dog's neck. He who presents cereal offerings like him who offers swine's blood. Not going to go reconstructing all that. The Mosaic ritual reconstructed. That's got nothing to do with it. Nor are we going to invent a new ritual that will replace the old one and somehow be closer to God. No, the true worship of God is not to be found in ritual at all, nor in religion at all. We have been miraculously liberated from those things if only we would ever see it and open our eyes. The true worship of God is going to be in humility and in contriteness of heart. Here is the worship of God. Let me read it to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the worship of God. The true worship of God is the miracle that is working in my heart and in your heart if you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, which produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the true worship of God, that we be people remade like God in his image, changed people, worshipping God not just here and there, but everywhere, in all of life. People who hear the word of God and do it. Before I pose two other questions to you then, do you want to ask any comments or ask any questions or make any comments? Thank you, Leanne. It's a very, very valuable question. Why then did God give the ritual in the first place? If that is the attitude. Remember, two parts of the answer. First part, remember the snake that Moses was told to make in the wilderness. There the people had been bitten by snakes and they were dying around about them. God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, stick it on a pole, hold the pole up high, which of course becomes the symbol of the medical profession today. Hold that up high, and those who look at the snake will be healed. So Moses does it, the people are healed, and the great plague is turned back. That snake is a symbol of salvation. Indeed, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe will be saved. of eternal life. I think it's the words, actually. However, in the day of Hezekiah, people were worshipping the snake that Moses had built. And Hezekiah had to have it destroyed because it had been turned into an idol. See, it was a good thing. It saved the nation at one stage. But it didn't save anything. God used it to save the nation. But the people take their eyes off the God and put their eyes onto the thing. And then, of course, they are winding up denying the God who made it. Now, that is always the character of idolatry. God gave the people of Israel a ritual. The place to find the answer, the second part of the answer, is in the whole epistle of the Hebrews, which one day I will preach upon, one series of days I will preach upon here. But the views in the epistle of the Hebrews are so extreme that I usually find that it gets us into a lot of trouble when it happens. That may be all the more reason why we should preach on it. However, we will wait for the day. The epistle of the Hebrews makes the point that God gives us all that ritual so as to teach us the nature of the relationship between ourselves and himself. That is, he is a God who is of absolute purity and holiness. And therefore, we as people cannot approach him in our filthiness. Now, help people understand that concept. He says, before you come into the temple, you must wash. Now, of course, if you think that just by washing the outside of your body, but leaving the inside in its old-fashioned contaminated self, then you've missed the point of the symbol. But he does it as an illustration, as teaching aids, that Hebrews says, when the New Testament comes, you no longer need those teaching aids at all. And indeed, I'd suggest when the 20th century comes, they're a positive hindrance to faith. They actually get in the way to such an extent that people think if they've washed the outside, that they are right inside. It's an appalling blasphemy. I think because they've been baptized by the splashing on of water, by the dunking in water, by the whatever method you might like to in water, by an appropriate person in an appropriate building, that somehow they've become Christians. It's an incredible gobbledygook. But there you are, they believe it all over Australia. Indeed, in some parts of the world, they're even taught to sing, "I became a Christian on the day I was baptized." I won't sing it for your mercy and relief. However, baptism saves us, says Peter. Baptism saves us. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. The trouble with the external symbols are that they can keep on distracting us from the internal thing they are representing. You hear that, Stephen? Might it be that they don't distract some people, that people can actually be engaged in believing on the internal spiritual reality as well as doing the external things? That is true. But that actually misses the other point of the Epistle of Hebrews, which I hadn't spelt out and which now I am invited to. Namely that those were given temporarily to teach the nation of Israel to understand the Messiah properly when he came. Now that he has come, to return to them is to deny him. See, the sacrifices were given so that we would understand what it meant when the Messiah was sacrificed. Because that's a strange concept. It's not an easy to grasp concept. But when you've got a whole history of sacrifices, then when you say, this is the sacrificial Lamb of God, you say, well, I know what a sacrifice is. I know what they do. I know what it's all about. That is what he is. And you can make that connection. For me now to race out and start sacrificing lambs is to deny that the real one has come and to run back into the visual aids as if they're the reality. So to return to any of that form of ritual is actually a denial of God. For it says the true worship of God has not yet arrived. Well, let me then pose two questions, because I want to go beyond the subject of ritual. Very short they are. That is, from Isaiah 66, it seems to me the key verse that we must apply to our own hearts is that verse in verse 2b. Now we need to ask ourselves, have we got humble and contrite spirits? Do we tremble at the word of God? That is what you have to do to be a Christian. Someone who has actually given up all hope for themselves and cast themselves totally upon God. Somebody who trembles and fears at the word of God. Somebody who actually acknowledges God to be God. That is also what we have to be Christians, to live as Christians. There are some of us here tonight who may never have actually committed themselves to God as their God. Do so tonight. There is a remarkable story. I've yet got to tell you about it, so you better come and have a chat to me, because you'll find out when you commit yourself to God and beg mercy from him, there's a remarkable story that's greater than anything I've said even yet. So please come and talk to me about it. But if you are already a Christian, then is not this still the continuing battle? That we will not actually see ourselves as small and broken, but will keep on reasserting our self-independence, our confidence, our pride. Do we not constantly need to say, I do not know best, God does. I'm going to do it his way, not my way. And if that is the case, isn't it that we need to apply ourselves to firstly reading the Bible more consistently than we have been, and secondly, doing what it says, instead of trying to keep on running life two ways. His way when it agrees with me, my way when it agrees with me. Which of course means that I am not contrite or broken in the slightest, and indeed I don't tremble at his word. The warning of those who rebel against God in verse 24 is appalling. Take heed, lest something also happen to you.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.